Who are we missing?
It's six. Hey, can you guys do me a favor? I don't want to be that guy, but let's just make setup consistent. I'm not looking for a bunch of creativity. What I'm looking for is for us to be able to start at six and have a consistent teaching environment. So let's set the teaching stuff up there, tables that way. Exercise your creativity in other areas. Donuts? Good. Who brought donuts? Jane. Okay. Cooking yesterday? I may. We'll see afterwards. Man, I got to start fighting childhood obesity again. So my kids were laughing at me last night. So my eating habits I've fallen off the bandwagon the last couple of days. So that'll just make it easier and simpler. So I appreciate you guys. It's great. But I want to make sure that we can start on time and we have the tools necessary. So TV every day. I will tell you differently if I know I'm not going to use it for a while. But let's just make sure we have the tools ready for the teachers. And for those of us like Shane, either slightly OCD, it just makes our life easier. So, cool? Cool. All right. How was Dr. Taylor yesterday? Good. Did you guys get some good stuff on Sumer and and Abraham's background and or Abram, I guess, at that point?
It really made a lot of difference explaining, like, why they knew so much about being in the wilderness. And then, like, how they were able to be so effective in when other countries took over Israel, like, why they were sought after slaves.
Yeah. It's fascinating. Like, that stuff, guys, I never got in seminary. Like, that type of background information, didn't get it in my program or other places. So, man, that stuff is golden. You should realize that God was not accidental as to why he picked Abram, when he did, where he picked him from. That's just a fascinating piece. So, how much into the text did you guys get? I didn't get a chance to connect with Rick, so just a bit? Okay, cool. Then we'll pick up right where we left off, and you've got a great backdrop for that. So we'll do that here in a minute. So let me pray for us, and then we will dive into some Solomonic wisdom, and then back into Genesis, and take a run and start from there. So, God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for this group, and Lord, just our chance to study your word together. Just pray as always that you continue to, God, affect us at a heart level as we seek to learn more about you and the men and women that you have used through history, as we see their qualities, the good, the bad, and the ugly, God, in some cases, with all of them. Father, teach us what it is to walk with you, to be used by you. Father, would we translate the things that we are seeing that are now thousands of years old, figure out how to incorporate those into the culture that we live in, how to make an impact here, how to, Father, take this life that we're living and make it applicable for those around us, Father. Would we be attractive? Would we be Christ-like? Would people see Jesus in us? And Lord, would we shine for you in all that we do? We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, in light of Abraham, let's go to Ecclesiastes and just a bit of another book, obviously, that Solomon wrote. So go one book to your right of Proverbs and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And this is just a fun nugget on maybe something you don't think the Bible would prescribe, but it does. Fascinating little text. We'll look at a few verses here, 11 through chapter 11, 1 through all the way to 6. Neat little ditty here that Solomon's talking about. So when someone's there, pick up in 11 verse 1.
Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days.
All right, what are we talking about here? In an agricultural society, to cast your bread on the waters, what is Solomon referring to? Any ideas? Not fishing, close. I like your, yeah, that's good. Not that sense of bread. Where do you get bread from? Where does it start? It starts with a crop, with grain, with wheat or barley or what have you, depending on what you're using to make bread, right? So to put your bread on the waters probably isn't literal bread. It's probably your grain. So it's taking basically your crop, your harvest, the thing that you're going to live on as a person, and you're putting it on the waters, okay? Divide your portion to 7 or 8, for you may not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. So when you're putting it on the waters, what's the picture here? Solomon's saying, take your earnings, take the things that you have made, and put your bread on the waters. What are you doing with that? What does that mean? Literally, put your, like, dump your grain in the water? Is that what Solomon's talking about here? Don't want soggy bread. That's no good. That's nasty. Wet bread is nasty.
Store it.
It's the opposite of store it. What do you do when you put your bread on a boat?
Kind of floats aimlessly.
Okay. If it's not floating aimlessly, what are you doing with your bread? You're trading. You're selling. You're taking what you have. You're putting it on the waters, and you're getting rid of it. Now, what could you do with all that bread? You could hoard it. You could keep it. You could eat it. You could live. Okay, that's not a bad strategy either, right? Take what you have. This is both your income and your sustenance for your family. Keep it. Solomon says, no, put it on the waters. Take a risk. Put it out there. Now, don't be an idiot. Divide your portion between 7 or 8. I mean, don't put all of your abundance on one ship. Divide it out, right? Think through how you're going to do this. Be risky, but don't be stupid, for you do not know what misfortune may come. If that boat sinks, there goes your entire year's income. That's dumb. Now, you divide it 6 or 7 ways, then maybe that's better, okay? And here's why Solomon is saying, take risks. Alex, pick up there in verse 3. That's all right. Someone else pick up in 3. You're good.
If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, whether the tree falls, wherever the tree falls, there it lies.
All right. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. Now, for a farmer, what does that mean? Is rain important? Just a little, right? Now, do you control the rain?
No.
Not at all, right? You look at the, and you say, man, I think it may rain. If the clouds are full, then you get water. If they're not, then you don't. If the tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever it falls, there it lies. A tree falls in your property over your fence line, firewood. Fantastic. I can use that. If it falls the other way, now it's your neighbor's tree. Like, you don't know which way the tree is going to fall when it dies. You have no idea what's going to happen. Verse 4, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. What does that mean? If you're constantly watching the clouds, thinking, when is it going to rain? Is it going to rain now? Or if I look at the wind to try to figure out which direction it's blowing, I'm not gonna sow my seed. What does that mean?
Too much time thinking, not enough time acting.
Yeah, you're overanalyzing. You're paralyzed by fear and what if, and is this scenario going to unfold? And if this does this, then I'm going to do that. And, oh gosh, maybe I shouldn't do anything. You know, it's the, what's the old saying, the paralysis of analysis, where you just get stuck and you can't move because you're not willing to move forward if you don't have 110% of the information and guarantees that God's going to open that door and this thing's going to happen and God's going to open up this rose petal path in my life and all those things occur if I get green lights, you know, 19 of them driving down Herndon, all at the same time, then I'll go. But if that doesn't happen, then I'm going to sit here, I'm going to wait. And Solomon says, don't do that. If you sit there and constantly watch the star or the sun or the clouds rather and the rain to see if it's going to, whatever's going to happen, you're never going to move. Verse 5, just as you do not know the path of the wind or how the bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. You have no idea how God's going to act, when he's going to act, if he's going to act. So if you're waiting on some big unveiling of that, you're never going to move. There are things that are just a mystery to you and I. So, as a result, not knowing how God's going to act in the future, verse 6, what do we do?
Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good.
All right. So, sow your seed in the morning. So sow your seed, cast it out, put your bread on the waters, put your seed in the ground, see what happens, and do not be idle in evening. What does that mean? Sow your seed in the morning, do not be idle in evening. What does that mean?
Sports are evil, and just sitting drinking a beer at night, definitely not okay.
That's exactly what that says, Sean. That's exactly what Solomon was thinking when he wrote that. How about an alternate interpretation? Less heretical one, maybe. Please?
Please another.
Potentially, okay? What's Solomon saying? Hey, cast your seed, and then what?
Don't just sit on it.
Don't just sit around. Work! What do you need to do for your seed to grow? How about till your field? How about do everything in your power to make that seed grow? Don't sit on your hands in the evening and say, oh, Lord, bring rain. Oh, Lord, bring rain. Oh, Lord, bring rain. Like, don't be paralyzed by what you don't know. Set up everything you can in your favor, right? The idea is you don't pray for a hole and lean on a shovel. Like, dig, work, right? If you have the means, do what you can. And in the midst of it, trust a really big God to say, Lord, there are certain aspects of what you're going to do that I'm completely out of control in. So you work, and you let God do what only he can do.
That reminds me, like, just in terms of just the, like the preacher, you walk forward, sowing the seed, and then man, wakes up, it's growing. You don't know, you know, it's there, though.
Exactly. That's a great picture. And some of it's going to plant, some of it's not. Some of your efforts are going to be for waste, and some of them are going to return a hundredfold, and you can't guess which ones they are. But the idea is, don't be paralyzed by fear, and don't be so super spiritual that all you do is sit around and pray and trust that God's going to do great things. He will, but you've got to work as well, okay? For you do not know whether the morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Sow in the morning, sow in the evening. Trust God, but sow both. Do everything you can in your power to bring success to you. Why do I bring up this proverb and the Mrs. Proverb? This Ecclesiastes, why are we talking about Ecclesiastes chapter 11 in the midst of the life of Abraham? This is a great picture of faith, of risk, of not knowing, of leaving home, leaving everything that's comfortable and familiar, and not sure what God's going to do. And Abraham rolled the dice. Man, he hears a voice from God that says, go. And he's like, oh, okay, who are you, first of all? Are you the moon god that we worship here in Ur? I've never heard your voice before, but man, you tell me to go. So I'm taking my dad, I'm taking my nephew, I'm taking my wife, I'm taking all my possessions, and I'm out. And I don't know, I've never even been to the promised land. What is Canaan? I have no idea what this is. And he rolls. So as you guys think about your life, there's a wonderful balance here. And some of our personalities will tend to be one way or the other. Some of us are much more risk adverse, where we'll sit around and calculate and run the numbers and be afraid to move and not do anything with our lives unless everything is spelled out for us. Some of us tend to be super risky and are like, woohoo, you know, whatever, let's do it, you know, like all the money in the middle of the table. Like, oh, I just lost it all. Okay, I'm now sleeping underneath the park bench and hopefully I can get a job tomorrow, right? There's a balance there. And I think that's what Solomon is advising. Be risky, but be smart. Don't be stupid in the way that you take risks. But man, there are times in life that God is going to ask you to do great things and are going to feel maybe more risky than others. And here's something I can assure you, and we'll talk about this in Abraham's life as well. Some of you guys are 18. Some of you are older than that. I promise you, by the time you're 25, if God has not asked you to do something that felt like, oh, freak, what am I doing right now? Then maybe you're not living risky enough. Maybe you're not putting yourself out there. If there's not decisions that you're making that are absolutely terrifying to wonder, Lord, what's the end result of this going to be? That may be what school am I going to go to? That may be a move. That may be a job opportunity. That could be so many different aspects of life. And even talking to a few of you, I know that some of you have walked down those roads, some of you several times. That's part of life. So don't be afraid to take risks. We're going to watch Abraham do something that just seems, honestly, if you put yourself in his shoes, you go, dude, you're nuts. And honestly, I don't think I would have left. I would have stayed in Ur, where it's comfortable and secure and calculated, and my Excel spreadsheet made a lot more sense. Okay? So I think we'll give him some kudos as you kind of see that unrolling. All right? Questions or thoughts on that before we move back into Genesis? Born in Ur. Yep, I'll show you that this morning. Speaking of, let's go to Genesis 12. And before I forget, we're now halfway done, right? I should say halfway. We're done with the first major section of Genesis. So hopefully by Christmas we'll actually finish the rest. We'll see. It'll be sooner than that, okay? So you guys now have the planks. Yes, Katie? Yes, what a great idea. I think you should. Here's your assignment. Actually, I was going there already. You're good. So, dang it, Mike was going to forget. Your assignment is to teach the planks. Okay, here are the parameters. You don't really know something until you teach something. And for those of you guys that have ever taught something, you know that. Okay, so here's the deal. I want each of you to teach the planks. Okay, that doesn't mean this environment. Okay, if you want it to be in this environment, right, and you want to do that, knock yourself out, okay? I want you to teach at least two people at the same time. So there needs to be three people total, you and two others, okay? Preferably not your five-year-old or, you know, whatever. Teach people that are, they could be, if you work in Kids Connection and that's your ministry, okay? Then you're going to have to figure out how do you take all this information and boil it down to a five-year-old, okay? In Alex's context, he may need to think through How does a 10-year-old, how do I boil that down? And by the way, if you can teach a 10-year-old, teaching adults is easy. If you can boil it down to get it into a mind of a fifth grader, this stuff's child's play, okay? So that's my role for you, or my assignment for you. You've got 2 weeks to do it, okay? You have a maximum of 2 hours, okay? Which means you're going to need to think through how you teach that. Maximum, not minimum, maximum, okay? So if you teach all of it in 30 minutes, fantastic, okay? All of what you want to accomplish. But if you're wanting to get into, like, the depths of sovereign election and really mine there, okay, but you only have 2 hours, okay? And, you know, you got to think through the attention span of the people that you're talking to as well, okay? So two people at least. If you want to teach more than that, knock yourself out. I just want you to teach it one time, and I'm just going to ask you if you did it, okay? So there's no big post, you know, evaluation. I would like you guys to ask the people that you teach at the end of it, what did I do well? What did you hear from me? What did I do well? And what could I do different next time to make this better received or help you understand? Where was there confusion? Those sorts of things. So just those two questions. What did I do well? What could I do different next time? Okay, you're not turning that into me, but I would just audibly or whatever get that feedback. If you want to email them and say, man, think about it, process it later, do that. Okay, but I want you guys to teach the planks and let's do 2 weeks from this morning. Okay, so just have it done by the time you walk in 2 weeks. It's like October 3rd or something like that. Okay, easy enough. Okay, anybody you want, it can be family, it can be life group, it can be ministry you're serving in. Okay, so just think through that. All right, it needs to look different than how I taught it. It doesn't need to look like this. Okay, so you figure out how you want to teach it. If this makes sense to you, fantastic. If it doesn't, that's fine as well. Okay. First 11 chapters of Genesis. Okay.
Where you been, bro? When you said planks, I don't know why. I'm thinking like the ones in Egypt. The plagues.
Plagues. Hey, Aaron, you're going to want some more coffee. It's all right, buddy. We're going to get there. Genesis 1 through 11, what I taught you, you're now going to teach, okay? If there are questions, email me, call me, whatever, okay? And if you want to teach the plagues in Exodus, you can do that as well, okay? Just do it under 2 hours and teach Genesis 1 through 11 first.
I'll teach you the Kings,
bro. Love it. I like it, okay? Make sure you cover Manasseh.
Jeff, we're taking them.
Perfect. All right. We good? All right. Genesis, shall we? 11:27. Let's pick up there, and let's now watch the unfolding, if you will, of the story of Abraham. Now that you've got this beautiful backdrop to set this story in, we'll see some really significant pieces, I think, that are going to jump out at you, okay? 11:27. Somebody pick up there. All right, so just so you guys understand family trees, I don't know why my little peon brain like just gets lost in family trees sometimes, but sometimes this just is helpful for me, okay? So you got Terah at the top of the patriarchal family tree, if you will. Obviously, Abraham's going to be the guy. Terah has three kids, okay? Haran, Nahor, and Abraham. Haran is also a city that we'll see this morning, so both a city and a son, all right? Now, Haran became the father of Lot. So Haran's son is Lot, Abraham's nephew. Problem is, verse 28. All right, so Haran dies now in Ur of the Chaldeans, okay? And there's a little bit of debate on where that is. If you ask Rick, there's no debate, and I tend to agree with Rick on most things, so on this one I do as well. I'll show you where that is in a minute. But Lot now is fatherless. So Abraham, we're going to see, is going to take responsibility for Lot. He's basically going to be Lot's dad. He's his uncle, but he's going to treat him as his son, their kindred, their brothers, okay? Whether that was an affection thing in terms of like they just were tight or whatever. Abraham seems to be the youngest in his family. We don't know that for sure, just based on wording. But Abraham is now going to assume responsibility for Lot, okay? What would be the other reason, for those of you guys that know the story, why Abraham would grab Lot as his adopted son? He's got no kids. We're going to find out that Sarah, Abraham's wife, Sarai, is barren, okay? He has no kids. She can't have kids. He's 75 years old, and ain't nothing on the horizon in terms of kids. They know that, so that is a very possible reason as well, okay? So, verse 29, keep reading there.
Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife
That's why I made you read it.
Sarai was barren. She had no child.
All right, so there we go in 30. We see that Sarai is barren. Okay, and we're going to see this, by the way, as a theme. All the matriarchs, all the women that we're going to see through every one of the patriarchs that's mentioned, every one of them is barren. Now, to me, that doesn't seem real smart. Like, if you're going to pick a dude to start a nation, a husband and a wife, right, and you're going to start a nation from these two, I would, like, really the only quality that would matter to me is that they can actually bear children, right? Not God. He doesn't care about that, okay? And he likes to stack the deck against himself to show how big he is, and we'll see that throughout the whole story of Genesis as well. So he picks now Abram and Sarai, or we'll hear in a moment, as the, literally, the beginnings of the entire nation that we know is Israel. Here is the beginning. So a dude who's 75, a wife who is 65, who is barren, okay? Terah, verse 31, took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran, not the son, but the city, and settled there. Okay? Now, just to give you guys some perspective, for those of you that maybe have not studied a ton about the Middle East, this is the Middle East today. Okay, so just to give us some reference. This is little bitty Israel right here in the center. Mediterranean Sea, you've got the nation of Africa, or the continent of Africa, I should say. Egypt down here, which is where, this is what Aaron's going to teach her in a little bit, about the plagues and everything that are coming out of there.
Oh my gosh.
Thank you. Someone laugh. I mean, come on. All of y'all need more coffee, okay? They didn't hear it, so I'm sure it was funny. Saudi Arabia, obviously, down here, okay? So this is the known biblical world. Turkey up here is where a lot of the New Testament's going to happen. That's the trip that we're about to take in June, by the way, that just got finalized. So if any of you guys are interested in the Turkey-Greece trip, June 19th, it's coming, okay? Shay, Brad, and Rick are leading that. So highly recommend going. That'll be a sweet trip, okay? What's that?
It's
$4,100, $4,000. Yeah, I mean, like, what you have in your wallet right now? More or less, right? Plus or minus $4,000. So, all right. So this is current Middle East. I just want you guys to get a big picture feel for it, okay? Now, here it is during... Escape. Really? Are you just going to lock up on me? Is that the type of relationship we're having? You're not even giving me another map? Really? Is this where we're at again in our relationship? Okay. Well, I guess we'll do it from here, okay? You guys see Ur right here, this little city,
yes.
Tigris or Euphrates. This is Babylon today, or back in Abraham's day. Okay. We good? Are we talking again? We okay? This is not like rocket science. It could be. See how hard it's thinking? Make it bigger. All right. Sumer, which you guys studied, okay? Here's Ur down here. And then there's Haran, okay? And maybe there's a question mark up here. You see Ur of the Chaldees. I think Abraham was born and raised here, which is what you guys learned yesterday with Rick. Now notice the text as we read this, okay? Verse 29, Abram took Nahor, his wives, themselves, the name, all of this. Terah took Abraham in verse 31. Lot, the son of Haran, grandson, all these people from Ur of the Chaldees. And where do they go? Haran. So they venture up here and they stop. Now, why would, first of all, why did they leave to begin with? What's going on? Why did Terah, Abraham's dad, and Abram and Sarai, Lot, his nephew, their families, all of their possessions, why did they get up and leave home and go to Haran? A war? Maybe. We don't, as far as I know, there isn't anything that prompted that during that time. What God?
Well, the God?
The God, yeah. But who do you worship here in Sumer?
Many gods.
Specifically, moon worship was the biggest deal, okay? The second biggest city, by the way, of moon worship was Haran. The number one place of moon worship in the world at that time was Ur, okay? So, great. Put your G.I. Joe action figure God on the mantle. What God are you talking about? So some random God speaks to you, which we're going to hear in a minute, and says, leave, go to this land. By the way, what's in this land? You got family here?
No.
No? Anything familiar here? No. You got business opportunities here? No. You don't know squat about this land. Has anyone in your family even been to that land? No. This is dumb. Why would you leave? This doesn't logically make sense. Yeah, that's potentially. So God obviously has a grand plan going. I'm speaking this from a human side, right? God's obviously orchestrating this, but man, from a human perspective, this is not an advancement up the ladder. This isn't a new job opportunity where I got a promotion. This isn't, hey, I'm leaving so and so and going here, and I got family here to hook me up or to make connections or a couch to crash on. I got none of that. Okay? None of that. So just keep that in mind, okay? So they start from Ur, and they go to Haran. They stop there, and they, end of verse 31 says what?
Settled.
What does that mean?
Make
they make camp. They put up shop. They're done traveling, okay? They're done. Is Haran the promised land?
No.
No. Promised land's down here. God calls Abraham to Canaan. We'll see you in a minute. Canaan, okay? But that hasn't happened as of yet, at least in the flow of Genesis, okay? Now, 32... The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So what happens in Haran when they put up shop? Terah dies, the grandfather, the father of Abraham, right? Their patriarch, if you will. Now, 12 verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And he goes on and on and on. We'll cover that here in just a second. Okay. Now, there's actually another recounting of this story by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It's fascinating when any like really great biblical saints are about to die, they give a recounting of Old Testament history, and Stephen's no different even though he's in the New Testament, okay? Turn to Acts chapter 7 real quick. I just want to walk you through this because I think there's not just one call on Abram's life. I think there are actually two. Genesis records one, okay? Chapter 7 of Acts, picking up in verse 24, I think is where we're going to start. Yep. I'm sorry. Not 24. 2. 7 verse 2. Okay? So Stephen's about to get stoned. He's the first martyr. You'll learn about him as you roll through Acts with Shay. High priest said to him, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. This is Stephen now speaking. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Okay, so when does Stephen say that God appeared to Abraham? Before he lived in Haran, when he lived in, this is Mesopotamia, by the way, Sumer, Mesopotamia, this is what this region's called. Babylon is what it's going to become known as later, the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia. Okay, and God says to him in verse 3, what? Okay, so he says, leave. Then, verse 4.
Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living.
So he goes to, out of Ur, okay? He goes to Haran. He settles there just like Genesis says. From there, after his father dies, God had him move to the country which we are now living, which obviously is Israel, Canaan, the promised land, okay? So Abraham hears God's voice here, and God says, go. Abraham says, okay, we're leaving. Now, Abraham has to talk his dad into leaving home, right? So it's not just, hey, dad, I'm leaving. It's like, all of us are leaving. We're all going. I'm not the patriarch of the family, dad, but you're going to go with me. They get as far as Haran, which, by the way, would have been still familiar maybe is too strong of a word, but at least similar worship, similar ideologies, that sort of thing. Joshua 24 tells us that Terah worshipped idols, so we know that that was a major part of their upbringing, right? So God is calling Abraham out of this polytheistic culture, but they stay in Haran, possibly because Terah didn't want to go any further. Terah said, nope, this is where we're going to stop. Maybe he was sick, maybe the journey was too hard for him, but regardless, he lets his father die, and then Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham again, a second time, okay? And he goes. So turn back now to Genesis 12, and I just want you to think through that in context. Abraham is in Haran. He's heard God's voice one time, and God said, leave, and he leaves. And in 12 verse 1, now after his father dies, Abraham now hears this. Go from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he hears God's call now a second time in his life. Why do I bring that up? Why is that important that there are two distinct calls in Abraham's life? How does Abraham do with the first call to leave and go to the promised land? Like so-so, right? He leaves, so we give him credit for packing up shop and saying goodbye. Man, that must have been tough, but he stops short of full obedience. How does God handle that? Do you see a rebuke in 12:1? Do you see a, Abraham, what the heck? Man, I told you to do this, and I'm disappointed in you. You don't see that. Now, again, I'm arguing from silence, which is a terrible argument, always. But you don't see a rebuke on God's side. You see him let his father die. God is seemingly gracious with whatever circumstances were going on that were keeping Abraham from full obedience. It seems now that Terah's died, Abraham says, we're not staying here. He hears God's voice a second time, and he comes into the promised land. Okay, I say that because sometimes our life journeys look like this. We know maybe what God's will is for us, or we know what direction we're supposed to head, but we're timid, we're scared. We take steps of obedience, but maybe not the full deal. And there's a time where God allows that. And then he pushes Abraham a little bit further and says, you're not done. You're not settling in Haran. You're going into to the promised land. So this was a significant journey and difficult. This would have been months in the process. Okay, this is a long, arduous, difficult deal. Okay, but Abraham ultimately responds, and he goes. Okay, so as you guys can just see the big picture, I want to show you that. Okay, so he journeys up the Euphrates River. You would follow water. This is all desert. There's obviously a quicker way if you want to die quick, fast, in a hurry. If you don't want to die on your journey, you follow water. Okay, we all know the importance of that. So he gets to Haran, then he comes south through Damascus and Syria, and then ends up in Shechem. And we'll see a few of these towns as we journey through the first chapter of Abraham's life. Not then. I don't believe that they did. I'm not positive, but I don't think they had iPhones then. No series, okay? Can you imagine, by the way, taking that journey with no maps?
I was actually said that because I was reading my commentaries, and they were just like how Abraham kind of navigated his way through and how he got led. And then just like he didn't have GPS or series to tell him where to go and everything. And I was just like,
yeah. You've got to know trees. You've got to know agriculture. You've got to know rivers. I mean, there's certain
–
right? And God realized the guy that he's pulling out of Ur, he knew that stuff. He's a botanist. He knows war. He knows, and you're going to see all of these things play into Abraham's favor when he's now into the land, okay? So, now, just big picture, I want you guys to see just that leave and that call from God, okay? Abraham's life, by the way, is a series of tests, and that's just how I want you guys to think through him. So as we think through chapter 12 through 24, which will be kind of focused on Abraham and his life, he really has a series of tests in his life, okay? And they're kind of pass-fail, okay? He does well in some, and he bonks on others, okay? So right now, 12, kind of 1 through 4 and following, if you were to give him a pass-fail grade on go, leave, what would you give him?
Pass.
I think he made it, okay? We'll give him a pass on that one. But God is going to test Abraham over and over and over. He's going to make him put his money where his mouth is in terms of his faith and his obedience. And he's going to ask him stuff that is difficult in all different walks of life. He's really going to get pushed by God. Okay. Now, let's look at 12, kind of 1 through 4 from a theological lens. Okay. This may be some of the most important text in your entire Bible, in terms of what we're going to look at. Okay. Watch what God does, okay? 12:1, we know he calls Abraham now to leave your father's relatives to the land which I will show you. I want you to notice some aspects of what God is telling Abraham he's going to provide, okay? To the land which I will show you. So there's land involved in this move, okay? So God is bringing Abraham to a new land, okay? Keep rolling there in verse 2.
And I will make you a great nation.
Okay? What does that mean?
A nation will come from him.
Nation's going to come from him. How many of them are there right now? Two. Abraham and his wife Sarai. Okay? He's got a nephew Lot that's coming with him. He's got a bunch of possessions. He's got sheep. He's got other stuff that he's bringing and stuff. But in terms of a nation, he didn't even have a kid yet. His wife is barren. So God says, I'm going to bring you to a land, and an entire nation is going to come from you. Okay? Land, seed, from literally Abraham's seed, there will be greatness, or there will be a great nation. Okay? Keep rolling there in two, wherever you stopped in 2.
And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.
So land, seed, and
blessing.
Like, you're going to be a blessing to everyone around you, and through you, I'm going to bless the earth. Like, I'm going to use you, Abraham, to infect and affect everyone around you. Land, seed, and blessing. Okay? Our promise is here given by God. Now, I want you to notice how many times this word is used. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Verse 3. I will bless those. Verse 3. I will curse those. That term, I will, is used 5 times in that section. What is this dependent on? What are the parameters, if you will? What is the agreement? What must Abraham do for this to occur? What does God say?
Obey.
Obey. I will do these things, okay? As we talk about covenants in Scripture, this is a major one. And this is not a if you then I type covenant. This isn't an agreement between two parties saying, hey, if you do these things, then I'll do these things, okay? This is a one-way, a unilateral covenant where God is saying, despite you, whatever your actions may or may not be, I am going to do these things. I am going to provide a land. You are going to be a great nation, and I will bless you. And everyone around you will be blessed through you. And those that curse you, I will curse. Okay? Land, seed, and blessing. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Okay? This is a unilateral one-way covenant. I kind of spelled them out in that box over here. Okay? We do see covenants in Scripture, by the way, that are not unilateral. Okay? The Mosaic Law is a great example of that. If you obey the law, what happens to Israel? You get blessed, right? You're going to have a prosperous life. Okay? If you choose not to obey the law, worship false gods, be an idiot, eat things I tell you not to eat, whatever, what happens? God says, I'm going to curse you. It's a partnership. It's an agreement, right? The law was to bring about obedience, and it was for their blessing. They can either choose to obey it or not to obey it, and based on their obedience, God says, these are the things that I promise I will do. At the end of Deuteronomy, we'll see an entire section of the blessings and cursings of the law, okay? The Mosaic Law is not unilateral. Okay, it's given by God, but there's a pact. There's an agreement between two parties. Not so with this one. This is a guaranteed covenant, okay, that involves land, seed, and blessing. Okay.
Now, I was reading that this was a covenant that covered, well, not covered, but applied to us as well. So he was referring to, like, he was talking to Abraham. He's talking to Abraham in this context of this time.
Mm-hmm.
But the meaning of the word was applying to eternity, at least to the point where Jesus, like, this applies to what we will get out of his blessing.
Yep. So here's where that's a great question. Okay. Here is where theology really comes into play with something like this that occurred in probably somewhere around 2000, 2100 BC, a promise given to Abraham. Was this promise given to Abraham? Or was this given to Abraham and all his descendants, which also includes not just Israel, but also now the new Israel, the church, the new people of God? How far do we take that, okay? talked to you guys very beginning about the whole idea of dispensational theology versus covenant theology. If you take this promise, which a covenant theologian would see slightly different, but if you would take this and say, do the promises given to Israel apply to a church? A covenant theologian would say, yes. We are the new people of God. In the Old Testament, that was Israel. We are now the priesthood of believers, 2 Peter, 1 Peter, one of the Peters. We are now that people, so all the promises given to Israel apply to us, either spiritually or directly, whatever it may be, okay? A dispensationalist would say, no, there's a distinction between Israel and the church. We are the people of God, we are the mystery, we are indeed that peace, but the promises given to Israel are distinct to Israel, and the church is a different mystery altogether, and those things don't overlap, okay? So what you're reading is from the lines of a covenant theologian, okay? Again, you put them all in the circle, they're all brothers and sisters, we all hug, we all go eat Chipotle together, no problem, okay? We see the outflowing of this differently, okay? Which is, it's cool, you'll line up and where you want to, okay? You guys can obviously see where I line up. There's people in here that don't line up there, and that's awesome. There's room to debate here, okay? This isn't, is Jesus God, is Jesus not God, okay? There's some people that are in that circle and some people are out. If Jesus is not God to you, you're outside the circle, okay? If Israel and the church are the same thing to you, you're still inside the circle. Does that make sense? So, I see this to Israel for several reasons, but these promises that we're going to see unfold, I see as distinct to the nation of Israel and the people that God's calling, okay? The promises given in the Old Testament to Israel do not necessarily apply to the church and aren't fulfilled in the church. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament, and Paul speaks of it as such for a variety of reasons, okay? So, not super important you guys live at that level of theology, but this is where those questions start to go, oh gosh, that actually does matter. Like, how do I view that, okay? Good for you guys to study, good for you guys to read some stuff on that, but we're going to take a dispensational approach where these promises are fulfilled to Israel, okay? By the way, in both of those buckets, there's holes, okay? If you take a covenant approach to your theology, there's holes in that bucket. There are problems. If you take a dispensational view, there are holes in that bucket and problems, hermeneutically, biblically, that you have to deal with, okay? So it just depends on what issues you want to deal with, if you will. So, yeah.
I wanted to throw this out there. That's why we created a new bucket in the middle. It's called progressive covenantalism.
Yeah. Yeah. And the dispensationalists created progressive dispensationalism, which is basically these two worlds trying to shake hands and hug and everybody get along, okay? They still see a distinction between Israel and the church, regardless of how you cut that bucket. Yes, Moody does, and it's good, okay? It's be worth reading. And he does a great job of summarizing in, like, not like 50-cent theological words that you're like, I don't even know what you just said. It's great, yeah. Okay, but if you're interested in that, Moody's a great place to start. He does a great job of reviewing that, okay? So anyway, for our take, the theology at the well that you're going to get from Brad and Shay and so on and Rick, we're going to take a probably a progressive dispensationalist view of this, okay? There's a classic dispensationalism, which is where, like, Dallas Theological Seminary, when it was started years ago, started, and they moved kind of more towards a progressive dispensationalism. What's that? Louis Berry Chafer and then the like, Charles Ryrie, holding a Ryrie study Bible, okay? So his notes are all from that. Anyway, so to bore you guys with a bunch of stuff that, whatever, okay? That's classic, and then there is progressive dispensationalist, okay? Anyway, okay, so most of the theology that's coming out of Dallas, one of the few dispensational seminaries that are still around, is that way, okay? Western leans that way. In terms of their views of stuff as well, okay?
That's where I go.
Yeah. Yeah.
You said Western leans what way?
Towards the dispensational view.
Oh, okay. Some of the problems are
now. And same with Dallas, to be fair. So, okay? That's what they're going to teach in the doctrine statement. Okay? What I want you guys to see are there are three unconditional covenants given here by God: land, seed, and blessing, which means if God made a promise, then what has to occur? He has to do it, correct? If it's not based on anybody else's obedience or disobedience, and God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, five times, he's going to do it. So He's going to provide a nation from Abraham, correct? We see that. We see Israel come from that. We're going to see as they leave Egypt, there's going to be anywhere between 1.5 to 3 million Jewish people leave Egypt. There's going to be a gigantic nation one day, okay? And it's bigger and bigger and bigger, okay? We're going to see the blessing of the new covenant later on. They are a blessed people, okay? And there's also a land aspect of that as well that has to get fulfilled.
Are God's promises not dependent on Abraham's obedience?
Correct. This one is not. This is a unilateral covenant. God says, I will do this regardless. Now, is there, look at his salvation. Is there a responsibility as human beings that we have towards salvation? Yeah, what is it? Believe. Just believe, right? So there is some sense of responsibility. But I don't have to get baptized to be a believer. I don't have to speak in tongues to be a believer. I don't have to, no, hope not. Or I'm host. I got nothing. You know what I mean? So there is some sense of, listen, I need to respond to the free gift that's given to me. That's my role. And in the same way, Abraham's called to what? Go. Respond. But God's saying, I'm going to do all of this. This is not dependent upon you. And there are other covenants set up in Scripture that are very different in terms of the clear distinction of your role, my role. Okay? So that's the idea. Three aspects of that. By the way, each one of those aspects, land, seed, and blessing, gets spelled out in other covenants that deal with each one of those individually throughout Scripture. The land portion is going to be discussed in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The boundaries of the promised land, God calling his people back into the land. Nehemiah is going to quote Deuteronomy 30 back to God when they get kicked out of the land, saying, God, you promised that you would put us here, you're going to give us the boot, and if we repented and said, Lord, we're idiots, then you would bring us back in. And God said, and Nehemiah says to God, here I am repenting. Bring us back in. And lo and behold, God brings them back into the land. Okay? Israel has, by the way, never occupied all of the land that God said that they were going to occupy. Never. Okay? During Solomon's time, they had a big portion of it. It's probably, or really David's time is one of the biggest portions they had. And then continuing underneath Solomon. But they've never seen all of that. So there's the question of, what do you do with that? Is God going to deal with that yet future? Is that millennial kingdom? Is that coming? What do we do with that? I haven't seen Trump in there last time I read it. I'm teasing. I know what you're asking. I have seen Trump bits. Yes, indeed. Come on, Aaron. Now you're awake, baby. That coffee's kicking in now. You're in fuego. These things seem to be yet future. Millennial kingdom, end time stuff.
Does it say who's supposed to get the land or what's supposed to happen?
The nation of Israel was promised that land. So it seems like during the millennial kingdom, that is when we reign on earth for 1,000 years. Depending on what line of theology you take, again, that seems to be when some of those things will be fulfilled. We've never seen this fulfilled in totality. So it's I don't know. It's a question, okay? God's going to give them, and they've moved over time for practical reasons and others, but yes, God gives the boundaries of the land, okay? And I'll show you a map of that later on, not today, okay? The seed aspect gets even more fulfilled. Okay, from Abraham's going to come the blessing. David's going to be a part of that seed. His great, great, great whatever is Abraham. Okay, he's up the food chain. From David, we're going to get Messiah. Jesus is going to come from David. And God tells David, from your seed, there's going to be one that will reign on the throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, so that seed aspect of blessing and of a individual that's going to come from you, Abraham ultimately is in Jesus' line, okay? And it's going to get fulfilled specifically in David. But that seed blessing comes there. And then the new covenant talks about the idea of the blessing, okay? What's going to happen? The new covenant's fascinating, where God says, no longer am I going to give you law written on tablets of stone. I'm going to write the law on your hearts. And when Jesus is having his last supper, when he's celebrating Passover with his disciples before he's betrayed and ultimately goes to the cross, he holds up the cup and says, this is the cup of the new covenant, and says, I'm establishing this today, referencing Jeremiah chapter 31. Okay, so We'll see those as we paint through Scripture a little bit more. What I want you to see is the significance of this covenant, this promise that is given to Abraham that involves land, seed, and blessing. Okay, you need to know those. They're important, okay, for the rest of your reading through Scripture to understand what God's doing, okay? So, now, on a practical level, this is fascinating. So God hears all, or Abraham hears all this from God. Verse 4, watch now what he does. 12, verse 4. Okay, so he left. Now Haran, up in the north where we went. So we saw he starts in the Ur of the Promised Land, goes up to Haran. Terah dies here. God calls him now a second time. And what does he do? He goes and he takes Sarai, his wife, his possessions we see. Keep reading, Katie, verse 5. All right, so how's he do? Man, he passes, right? So he's out of Haran. He comes into Canaan. Okay, what do you notice about Abraham in verse 5? Make some observations for me about...
accumulated more stuff.
Yeah, okay. Abraham is not some poor vagabond, okay? He has possessions. They had probably a very lucrative business in Ur. He started another one in Haran. He has stuff. He's accumulated people, servants, he has money, he's well-to-do, okay? That can be a good thing and a bad thing. We're going to see Abraham's possessions tend to get him in trouble. They are problematic, okay? So he has a lot of stuff, which is fine, okay? The good side of that, Abraham takes all he has. What does that mean? And then leaves and goes to Canaan.
He's not coming back.
Yeah, man, he's burning the ships. I'm done. God called me to go, I'm going, okay? I stopped in Haran. For whatever reason, Terah dies, but man, I'm all in. There is no vacation home in Haran that I'm returning to if things go bad. I've cut my ties, and I'm out. So he is full on into the land of Canaan, okay? Okay, so here we are, okay? Verse 6, watch what he does now. All right, so let's talk about this. So he comes to Shechem, okay? It's the first city in Israel that we hear about, what will obviously be Israel. And Canaan is what it's addressed as now, okay? And what do you notice about Shechem? Who's there?
Canaanite.
The Canaanite, okay? Canaanite is a large group of people. They are the original inhabitants of the land of Canaan, okay? There's different ites in the land you'll hear about, Hivites, Perizzites, Jebusites, okay? Those are smaller families within the bigger tribe or bigger peoples of Canaan, Canaanites. Okay, so those are all Canaanites. Okay, so, but he goes to Shechem. And what is in Shechem aside from the Canaanites? Where does he go specifically? To the Oak of Moreh. Why would that be mentioned? Why a tree? Some believe this would have been a Canaanite place of worship. Like he showed up at their altar, their place of obedience to their gods. And we're going to learn very quickly that Abraham's God is not the Canaanites' God. They worship very different gods, okay? Verse 7 now, he responds in obedience. Watch now what God does. I think enough so that he responds to the call and does something crazy. He hears a voice that tells him to go, and he's never heard that before. So I think he's Abraham's journey is going to be one of building and growing. I don't think he's put all the pieces together as to who God is, but he's learning quite quickly.
That's why he goes to possibly this place of worship.
Watch what he does next. Thomas, read that in 7. So God reaffirms, okay, to your descendants, not to you, to your descendants, I will give this land. So the promise that he's getting doesn't even directly apply to him. He's like saying, Thomas, to your grandkids, to your great, he doesn't know how far down the line, but not even to you. You're going to have to live in faith, and at the end of your life, you're not even going to receive what I promised to give you. It's going to go to your grandkids. That's insane. And then he does what? Why is this significant? So he built an altar there to the L-O-R-D, Yahweh, who had appeared to him. Where is he standing, by the way?
At a place of worship.
At the Oak of Moreh, at the Canaanite place of worship. And he builds a altar to a different god based on what this different god has said to him. What is he doing?
Desecrating.
He's taking a stand immediately he walks in the land. I may not know everything about this Yahweh God, but this is the God that calls me, and this God is different than your Oak of Moreh tree God, okay? Not the same. And you're going to see Abraham continue to build altars in the land, to make monuments, to say, hey, look, I'm the new guy in town. He's not trying to fit in. He's not trying to blend in, and hey, can I join your worship service? What jeans do y'all wear? This is who I am. This is God. Who God called me to be. He builds a monument, an altar to God. Again, would have been a glorified rock pile, okay? Unhewn stones, just rocks piled together, but unnatural in the sense that it obviously wouldn't have been formed by Mother Nature. It's something that a man or a woman would have created and said, man, we're going to worship God here. So that's the rock pile that's now created by Abraham to worship his God, okay? So cool to see Abraham's faith. If you were to kind of rate him temperature-wise right now. How's he doing?
On fire.
Dude, he's not scared, right? He is the only guy in this entire land who worships Yahweh. Lot's getting there. Sarai's probably there. But, man, they're the minority by far in terms of worshipers of God, and they are posting up big time, which is really cool to see. He is not scared, okay? And God says, man, I'm going to bless you. I am appearing to you again. This just sense of, Abraham, you're getting it done. Like, well done, okay? Now, verse 8, watch what Abraham does.
From there he moved up the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east.
Okay, stop right there. How's that? Is that helpful? Really?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, come on, this is why the TV does that. See, Kyle, what would happen if you bring me the TV today? You would have seen that. Woohoo! Okay, so he comes in, goes to Shechem, Oak of Moreh, builds an altar, and then where does he go? What does he do next? He leaves. Why does he move? He just got into the land. What is he doing? So he goes south. On this ridgetop, it's called the Way of the Patriarchs. We'll study that later, but it's one of the ways that you would travel in Israel. Okay, one of the natural, like, oh, look, it's a sidewalk type deal. Okay, and he goes to Bethel. Okay, and what does he do there? Pitched his tent. Okay, so he sets up shop, temporary, whatever, to the east of Ai, and he does what?
Builds another altar.
Why? What's he doing? Build an altar. Okay, I represent this God. I'm kind of setting up shop here. Then where does he go? Calls upon the name of the Lord, and then in verse 9, he goes to where? To the Negev. Where's the Negev? Man, that's southern Israel, all the way down here. So he starts up north in Shechem, goes to Bethel, altar, and then leaves again and goes to Beersheba, which is the northernmost border of the Negev. It's kind of the last inhabitable city. The Negev, by the way, is desert, okay? It's uninhabitable. You don't live there. You journey through there, but you've got to be always aware of your water situation when you're in this area, okay? There are parts of it that are safe. Beersheba is a city where you can set up shop. Beersheba, by the way, is going to be Abraham's home, and it's going to be Isaac's home. This is their home base, okay? So Abraham comes into this land that God promises him and walks the land from north to south as soon as he gets here. Okay, this would have taken weeks to go from all the way up top to Shechem and down to build altars, to set up tents, maybe even longer. Okay? The Negev is the region. Okay, so the whole Negev is like, it's like saying the south. And then, oh, I went to Dallas. That's obviously a much bigger scale. But Beersheba is a city on the edge of the Negev. Okay? Sorry.
What?
Now, question. In Abraham's day, how did you obtain land? Like, today, like if I want to go buy a house, what do I go do? Okay, how does that work? So okay, Jimmy, I'm going to buy your house. Okay, I go to you and I say, I got money, I want to buy your home. Okay, but it is now. Okay, because I just offered you, I'm Abraham and I'm loaded. So I just, so I give you money for your house. How does that work? Where do you live? Fresno or Clovis?
Fresno.
Okay, who owns that land?
Fresno.
Okay, so there's a place, there's a recorder's office, there's a land deed, there's a title, right, that Jimmy's going to transfer to me that says I am the owner of this house and the land that it sits on. That didn't happen in Abraham's day. There is no recorder in Beersheba or Bethel. There was no place to go to buy land, right? That didn't happen. So how do you demonstrate ownership of land in that day and age? You build some altars, okay? There's actually four different ways, okay? Number one was to walk the land. What did Abraham just do? He walked the land from north to south. God says, I'm going to give you this land. He starts in Shechem in the north where he comes in. Then he goes to Bethel about midway through, and then he goes all the way down to the edge of the Negev and Beersheba, and he plants an altar, at least in the first two, and sets up shop now in the last town of Beersheba. He's walking the land. So he's responding to God saying, Lord, I believe this is going to be my descendants' land. So he's responding in obedience. Okay? There's three other ways that I just want you to write down. We're going to see them in Abraham's life later that are ways that you would acquire land. Okay? The second was to dig a well. If water is important now, it was even more important then. Okay, you don't turn on your faucet in the Negev and get water, right? They didn't have that. Everything was based on wells and water rights. And if you don't have water, you don't have life, okay? So to dig a well was basically saying, this plot of land is mine, and I'm here. I'm settling, okay? The third was to plant a tree, okay? And to do that. Did Abraham know a little bit about trees?
Yes.
Right? Okay. And the last way was to buy it. So this exchange still worked. It worked differently than it does today, but there was a way that I could, before Jimmy and all his elders, buy Jimmy's land, and all of you would agree to the fact that that actually happened. We're going to see all four of those in Abraham's life, okay? Point being, Abraham believed God, okay? God said, you're going to take this land. Great. Where do I go? Here. Fantastic. What do I do? Build an altar. Fantastic. Where do I go next, God? Go to Bethel. Okay, great. Here we go. He's walking the land. So initially, he's seeing all the land that God has promised him. Not all per se, but he's walking the breadth of his land to say, this is what God has promised. He's responding now in obedience.
Now, I'm sure you're going to cover the borders later, but why is it that he set up an altar in Shechem and not like all the way down the side of the border?
Travel routes. This is the way that you would travel. Okay. It's simply the way that he had water and... You can even see he's walking through a wadi. A wadi's like the Grand Canyon is a wadi. It's a gigantic wadi, but it's a submerged place where a river has cut through it or whatever. You get shade when you walk. You walked in wadis. You didn't walk on the ridge top. If you could avoid it, you walked where there was shade. So he's just following water, and that's the way he got into the land. So Shechem was the first place he hit. Shechem was up on a hill, okay? A foothill, if you will, not mountains, okay? We'll see mountains in Israel. We'll get to that later. Okay? But yeah, this just would have been natural flow. Okay? Okay? So you're getting kind of the idea of what's going on in the land. Okay? So, verse 9, Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. So he's walking again the breadth of this land. He's in the south. Now, he's going to set up shop in Beersheba. That's going to be home base for Abram. Okay? By the way, what is Abram? Occupation-wise, what is he? Or what is he going to become? What did he bring with him?
Shepherd.
Yeah, he's a shepherd, okay? He's a Bedouin, if you guys have ever heard that word, okay? He's nomadic. These guys don't build permanent homes. They are fancy tents that are maybe better than our Coleman tents or less portable than our Coleman pop-up tents that you backpack with or whatever, but not houses, okay? They're somewhere in between. You can leave shop in a hurry, go to a new town, set up shop, okay? So... If you're a Bedouin and you raise sheep, What are your priorities? What do you need?
Water.
Water and
grass,
right? So you go where the water and the grass are to feed your sheep, because that's your occupation, okay? So he's a Bedouin, lives in the desert. Again, that's where desert-dwelling Bedouin live. There's both of those things. Not as plentiful as maybe in the hill country up here or in other spots where you would have more plentiful whatever. But even today, the Bedouin in Israel live in Beersheba. They live in the south. They live in the areas where there is less water and less green, but they know how to find it because they're brilliant, okay? So watch what's going on now in verse 10. So what happens in Israel?
They run out of water.
Yeah, there's no food. Water's probably limited as well. So we got a problem, okay? You're the head of the household. You just drug your entire family into a land. You were in Fuego for God like a week ago or 2 weeks or a month or however long it's been, and now what happens? What do you think your family's saying at this point? What do you think Sarai's saying? Yeah, like, Mama need to eat. Find us some food, okay? So where does Abraham go?
Egypt.
Goes to Egypt, okay? To dwell. You are killing me, computer. We are not happy. Okay, so he leaves Shechem, okay? And he's down probably right here is where he's living. And then this is Egypt. So he's going to take a journey that was probably 10 days to 2 weeks to go into Egypt. Why is he going to Egypt? To get green. Okay, so what do you notice about this famine? If he went to Egypt to get food, where's the famine not? Egypt. Okay, so it's localized. Okay, so maybe, and oftentimes in Scripture we see that. It's a test of God. We'll see that throughout different books of the Bible where a famine is a test, pushing on people or whatever. And he goes to Egypt. Obviously, the Nile's there, the breadbasket of the world. Egypt has food. Egypt has water. Abram knows that, so he goes there. Okay. Now, what do you notice Abraham doesn't do in verse 10? He doesn't pray. He doesn't talk to God. There's no, Lord, you called me here. You were verbal about it multiple times. I built altars. I affirmed that I'm here. Now there's a famine. He never says, God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go to Egypt because there's a famine? God knows Abraham needs to eat, right? But he's putting him through a test, another test for Abraham. And he goes now to Egypt. Now he's going to solve the problem of food, but he's going to now collect more problems in that process, okay? So verse 11, pick up there. Keep going.
Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on the couch with you.
Okay, walk me through. What's going on here? So they're on their way to Egypt. By the way, Abraham is 75. Sarah is 65. Okay? Lifespans are slightly different. 125, you know, maybe they live to, but not so different. She's a 65-year-old woman. And he says, the Egyptians are going to see you, and they're going to go, son, that is a good-looking woman. We don't know you. Bye-bye. Oh, look, single woman. How about that? So weird. And now we're going to take Sarai as my wife if I'm a powerful guy. I just need to off the husband and get him out of the picture, and it's as easy as that, right? What's going on here? What is Abraham saying? Yeah, he's kind of... He's working the system. He's taking control of the situation. He's taking things into his own hands. Derek, what do you call that? You use the word. What is he asking Sarah to do? Did you say lie? Say it again. Good answer, Derek. He says, you're going to lie. You're going to say that you're my sister. Now, there is a bit of a conundrum here. She actually is his, like, half-sister or something or other. I forget where it goes. So they are related. So y'all figure out that God's going to put an end to that in Leviticus for sure. They're certainly moving that way, but there is their family somehow, okay? What's that? So He's asking her to tell what my mom used to call a white lie growing up, right? It's not a really bad lie. It's just kind of a lie, right? Like, I've never understood that. Anyway, so just be slightly dishonest here. And what's Abraham's ultimate concern?
He doesn't want to die.
I don't want to die. Say that you're my sister. The Egyptians will see you. They will say this is his wife. So if they're just brother and sister, what does that mean? She's not married. So Abraham is no longer a problem. So I don't have to kill you to take your wife. I just need to ask you permission. Or say I'm going to, but I don't have to kill you first. Okay? So Abraham is concerned about his well-being. Okay? Self-preservation is at the core of this decision. Okay? Say that you're my sister, that it may go well for me on account of you. Now, think about what that means. Like, husbands, play that out for me. What is Abraham, what is he doing? What is he willing to do to save his own backside? I'm pimping my wife right now, okay? So, yeah, we really need food, and if that means you're going to end up in the house of some rich dude with food and what this guy does and you do turns into whatever, at least we have food. I'm willing to do that so that I can eat and not die. So, Thomas, how's his faith right now? He's not there, okay? He hasn't arrived, okay? He's growing, so he's... You know, in his day and age, he's doing what was natural. Look, the gods didn't solve those problems. There's a famine. Your gods only did so much. You figure it out, man. And part of that is a struggle for dudes as well. It's a problem. We need to solve it. There's an issue. I'm the head of the family. My wife needs to eat. This is my job. I feel the responsibility. Get it done. So he's going to get it done. I mean, he's going to eat. But there's going to be some unintended consequences here. Okay? Now, what's the problem with this on God's side of things? Aside from this is a sin. What did God promise Abraham? Are we agreeing this is a sin? What is the problem from what God said in 12:1-4? There's a cursing there for anyone that is going to, yeah, spank Abraham or whatever. What's the bigger problem? What's going to come from Abraham?
Seed.
From who? Abraham and his wife Sarai. Now, what happens if another dude steps into that picture, impregnates his wife, and now we have a, this is not how God wanted this to go down. So we've got problems all over the place. Abraham's fine with that at this point because he wants to eat. God is not, okay? So let's watch how this story unfolds. 14. Okay, so at least Abraham knew that much. He said that's exactly what's going to happen, and sure enough it does. Who's Pharaoh? Dude, he's the guy. He is the most powerful guy in Egypt. He's the king. Okay, this is a big deal. And she was taken into Pharaoh's household. Okay, you kind of get the impression that she is one of many. Okay, she's a part of maybe a harem or group of women that were there to at Pharaoh's leisure. Okay, whatever he wanted. Okay, maybe he wanted waffles. I don't know. Maybe he wanted something else. 16. So you're her brother, super, okay? So I want your sister, but what am I going to give you in return? Ton of stuff. I just wrote you a fat check. I gave you sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Man, Sarah's worth a lot of money. She must be really hot. I don't know. But he got the hookup. So is this a good deal for Abraham? Sure seems like it, right? Like he's getting a ton of stuff. By the way, have you guys ever seen, like, pause just here for a second and think about this. Have you guys ever watched this in people's lives when they're living in disobedience and externally they're getting blessed? This guy is a baller right now. Yes, he has camels, servants, stuff. Pharaoh wanted his sister wife and just said, what is it going to take? Look, I got the checkbook out. How many zeros do you want in front of the decimal? Name your price. And he just did. Okay. He's getting blessed, but we know he's living contrary to what God wants for him. But externally, you go, I don't like this. While you're living in obedience and, like, can't pay the rent, can't pay the PG&E. This is what's going on. And there are seasons where God will allow this, but it's going to come back and bite him, okay? 17, watch who now has to step in. So God has to step in, brings plagues to, first we've seen of this, to Sarah, I'm sorry, to Pharaoh's house because of Abraham and Sarah, and Pharaoh's able to put the pieces together, 18.
Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?"
So what did God apparently reveal to Pharaoh? Hey, bro, this isn't her sister, his sister. This is his wife. And Pharaoh, the non-Christian in this story, calls the Christian to a moral account and says, "Why did you lie to me? Why did you not tell me this was your wife and not your sister?" Like, dude, that's not right. So here the non-Christian is calling the Christian to a moral conduct of behavior that is higher than his. It's like, this is so backwards, but that's exactly what happened. So God has to step in, apparently before Sarah sleeps with Pharaoh or what have you, to make sure that this line that God has promised indeed comes from Sarah and Abraham. Watch now what Abraham says. Or keep going in 19.
"Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go."
So he gets a rebuke, he's left, he calls Abraham to account. Okay, verse 20, keep rolling. So he gets the boot from Egypt, okay? And he's going to go back up into the homeland, okay? By the way, what does he leave with?
Everything.
All the stuff that he accumulated, that he brought with him, apparently from Israel, as well as the big fat check that Pharaoh wrote him. He leaves with all that stuff and goes home. So, yeah. Yeah. So God thankfully shows up. Okay, Jimmy, did you have a thought?
No, that was it.
Yeah, it's fascinating. So, by the way, the sign of blessing in the Old Testament was what? If you were a blessed individual, how could you tell? Blessed by God.
Possessions.
Stuff. Abraham has a lot of stuff, okay? The sign of blessing for the church, New Testament, is what? More stuff. Put your hand on the TV, you'll get stuff. Write a check to, you know, this televangelist. That's what they promise, right? And they'll point to texts like these and say, see, Christians should have stuff. They should be prosperous. They should be not sick. They should have wealth. What is the sign of a Christian in the New Testament? What is promised to every believer that puts their faith in Jesus Christ?
Suffering.
That is our promise. There are days I wish I'd have lived in the Old Testament, right? That you're like, okay, that's sweet. Maybe not so much. But the promise for every New Testament saint is suffering, is difficulty, okay? So be wary of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It is untrue. It is false. It is fake. It is shallow. And it is wrong. It is heretical. It is, am I clear on that? Is that enough adjectives to describe it? Suffering.
Being prosperous in and of itself
is not wrong at all, okay? God bless people that are and handle it well. Wealth is not a sin. Stewardship is the issue behind that. Now, saying, I'm a Christian and God, you owe me these things, just like you did Abraham or whatever, or a sign of that should be, or if you're not rich, you're in sin, that's wrong, okay? There's nothing wrong with wealth, okay? Now, Jesus clearly says, it's pretty hard. Serve two masters. It's difficult. And you start building an account with a lot of zeros in it, it makes it really hard to walk with God. I know plenty of people that can, okay? And I'm convinced that God gives people wealth that can handle it, will steward it properly, that are godly, okay? He hasn't blessed me with that, okay? And maybe that's because I wouldn't handle it properly. I don't know. I mean, I wonder sometimes. I look at people that are around me that have stuff, that have a second house here or this, that, there. I mean, come on, be honest. If you guys own that house in Shaver, would you let 40 people who you've never met go up there and just go, yeah, do whatever you want. Absolutely. Here are the keys. I wouldn't. I'd be like, man, y'all going to wreck it. You're a bunch of college students. You're probably going to have a kegger up there. You know, it stains in my table and my carpet. No. Can't have any of it, right? I see more people like that are just
stupid generous with the stuff that they have because they get it. It's not mine, it's God's, and we're going to use it that way, right? And it's fun to see that, okay? But just perspective-wise, New Testament, Old Testament, they are different, okay? So Abraham leaves with a ton of stuff, okay? Now, speaking of trials, okay, I would mark this as trial two, okay? How's he do, pass or fail?
Fail.
Fail, okay? So on the famine piece, I would say he fails, okay? So we're watching God again test Abraham's faith. We would have loved to have seen Abraham pray, consult God. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you think God would have said? Stay. I'll provide. Trust me in the midst of difficulty. By the way, I said that blessing, Abraham's going to accumulate stuff. That stuff's also going to be one of those stuffs, if you will, is going to be a virus. What else does he pick up in chapter 12? Specifically a person.
Servants.
Which one? Female servant by the name of Hagar. This is where he gets Hagar, okay? Hagar and Sarah are going to be at odds. She's Egyptian. Hagar is going to bear Abraham a son named Ishmael, the firstborn technically in Abraham's household, and that is going to create a boatload of tension. Hagar can have kids like they're going out of style. Sarah got nothing going on in that department. That is going to create all kinds of tension in their family, okay? So did you get blessed? Yeah. Does sometimes your blessing have curses coming with it? Yep, and Abraham's going to live that out, okay? Now,
so wait, we don't see Hagar yet.
Not yet. You're about to. Yeah, let me clarify. She is not a virus as a person. She's going to be problematic in his household because Abraham was living in disobedience and picked up something he didn't want. Does that make sense? I'm not against Hagar as a person, okay? I'm not being a racist right now is what I'm trying to say. Thank you for clarifying that, okay? Yes.
I wasn't even there.
Yeah. But ultimately she is. Abraham living in disobedience picks up something ultimately he doesn't want or need that's going to be problematic in his household. Had he stayed in the land, he wouldn't have ended up with a Hagar. And all the things that are going to come from that, that were okay, by the way, in that society, that weren't okay with God. If you didn't have kids in that society, what did you do? You used a Hagar. Hey, you're fertile. You work well. Why don't you have kids with her, and that kid that you get, Ishmael, will be our adopted kid. That was the IV process. In vitro, like that's what you did in that day and age, right? You didn't go to a clinic. They didn't put things in a test tube and shake them. That's the options that they had. So if you wanted offspring and your wife or your husband was barren or whatever, that's how you got it. Perfectly legitimate in that society. Not so with God, which is fascinating. Some things that are okay in society are not cool with God, okay? So Hagar is going to be the one that ultimately is that individual, okay? Now, how do you think Abraham's feeling about right now? He just got called to the carpet by a non-Christian to walk morally, gets kicked out of the land, please don't come back. How's he feeling? Man, he's feeling like a turd right now. He's walking home with his tail between his legs, right? He just got shamed. He realizes, man, I made a dumb decision. I want you to watch what Abraham does. This is great. 13 verse 1. Okay, so he goes home. Keep going.
Now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold.
Okay, so he's getting more and more loaded. Keep going.
He went on his journeys from
the Negev. Okay, where's the Negev?
South
to Bethel. Good. Okay, which is in the middle. Okay, that's the second place that we saw. And then to?
To the place where his tent had been at the beginning, but between Bethel and Ai.
Okay. To the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place, verse 4, what's it say, Katie?
To the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord.
Ah. What does he do?
He repents.
He goes back to where? Where he started, okay? Not just physically. Why does he go to Ai? Why between Bethel and Ai to the altar? What's he doing?
Recenters himself.
Yeah, he's hitting the reset button, okay? Why there?
Because
specifically today, why does he go there? What is the symbolism or the significance for Abraham there?
Like to go to Bethel and not Shechem?
No, either one would have been okay. Bethel's just closer. The last place he had fellowship with God was Bethel. So what does he do? He returns there, and he does what he did formerly. Builds an altar, or just at least goes back to that altar, and what does he do? He calls upon the name of the Lord, which he hasn't done since he left for the famine. He comes back and went, oh, Lord, I should have talked to you to begin with. I completely blew this. And he talks to God again, and he rekindles what he had with God. It's a great counseling nugget, and just repentance nugget for all of us. Like when we walk outside of God's will for our life and we blow it and come to that realization, what do? We repent and walk back to the last place we had fellowship with God. And Abraham's going to start doing the things that he was doing previous to walking outside of God's will. He's going to repent and he's going to change. That's literally what repent means, to turn, right? It's a beautiful picture. He knows he's blown it, but what does he know about God? He's gracious. He knows something different about him. He's not afraid to repent. He's not afraid to say, Lord, man, I ate this one. I did not do this right. I'm growing in my faith, and I screwed up here, and I need to do that. And that's exactly what he does. I think it's a beautiful picture for you and I to see of how Abraham responds in the midst of adversity, in the midst of just being an idiot and blowing it.
Is there something to speak on in verse 10 when he says they went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe?
In chapter 12,
like he states that he's only going to be there for a while and that he's not there like.
Yeah, it says sojourn. Like he doesn't stop to just buy food and go home. He sets up shop there for a while. Like he settles for a bit. So there's a season. This isn't like a, it's not a quick oops, if you will. He lives a season down there, okay? Acquires stuff, meets people, eats, whatever, right? So yeah, he's there for some undisclosed amount of time.
I thought that the terminology was different from when he left the first place. He kind of took everything with him.
Yeah. Yeah, and he is. He's certainly not saying this is my new home, but he is saying, look, this isn't like an overnight trip either. I'm not going back tomorrow. He's there for a while. Sojourn has the idea of some bit of length to it. So, but yeah, it's a great observation. Okay, so even in that, man, he comes back and returns. So this would have been at least, again, 2-week journey there, 2-week journey back. How long is he there?
At least a little famine might be done. Who knows?
Yeah, and maybe that's it. Maybe he comes back home and there's not a famine in the land. And we're going to see the famine's not mentioned again. Things are okay. So who knows? A year, a month, 10 days? I don't know how long he was there.
He's there long enough. The word just spread about his wife all the way up to the Pharaoh.
Yeah, I mean, you would think those things take some time. So fascinating. So anyway, I want you guys to see Abraham as a guy that's in process, right? He didn't arrive at this spiritual monumental location when he walked in the land. Man, he's wheels off sometimes. And he's going to get faced with tests by God that he's going to fail the same test multiple times. Like God's going to give him a redo and he's still going to screw it up. So here's a guy just like you and me that isn't perfect. He's trying to walk with God. He blows it continually. He repents when he does. And God still uses him. He's like, that's exactly what I want. Give me a soft and tender heart. One that's sensitive to sin, that repents when we can, and that ultimately is what God's looking for in this guy. And we're going to see that faith grow. We're going to see a very different Abraham in 25 years towards the end of his life than we're going to see at the beginning here. So he's gonna be a guy that grows over time, okay? So just keep that in mind. 25 years. By the way, he's 75 years old when God promises him a kid. How long does it take for him to get Isaac? 25 years. Some of you guys haven't even lived that long for God to say, Aaron, I promise you this. And you've got to live another quarter of a century before God says, okay, now I'm ready to deliver on my promise. That's insane. God didn't forget. He just, that was his plan. And Abraham's going to try to shuck and jive and figure out a way to get that quicker or different and doesn't like how God's unfolding this thing, or God, did you forget? He's going to struggle with the exact same stuff that you and I struggled with. And he's going to wait till Abraham is as good as dead, past childbearing age, and say, now you're going to have a kid. Watch me do what I can only do.
Since we're looking, maybe I'm jumping ahead, but verse 5, we talk about Lot again. So we're going back. Would have Lot have traveled with all of them down to Egypt?
Maybe.
So would have Lot then picked up maybe some similar bad habits, or who knows?
Certainly. He's watching his adopted father for sure. Whether he went to Egypt or not, we don't know. But more than likely, yeah, he probably would have taken his family with him to eat and to survive. So probably. So, yeah, we'll get more into Lot next week. Okay? Cool? All right. Guys, great weekend. Enjoy yourselves. We will see you next Thursday. Yeah.